Good morning, everyone. Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of 1 Timothy and chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. The last time I spoke, I spoke on the memory verses that we learned when Dave Stifler was here, and we didn't get all the way through. These are extremely important verses for us to grasp. They address the subject of materialism and riches, which is really one of our greatest challenges here in America, I believe, because it's so easy to get caught up in the materialism that our society promotes, and can very easily get us off track. And the things that are mentioned here in 1 Timothy 6 that we looked at last time, there's a lot of traps, there's a lot of snares, there's a lot of things to ruin our lives. And so there's great warnings there. And we never got to the positive part of this passage, which begins in verse 11. But let's read from verse 6 through verse 12 to get the whole context, and then we'll look at the passage. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning at verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, unto which thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Now, just very shortly to review these first couple verses, and we don't want to spend much time there at all. But verse 6 was mentioned because of what was mentioned in the previous verses, and particularly verse 5. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. And by the way, we are seeing and experiencing more and more and more of that, what that verse says. People who are destitute of the truth. People whose minds are corrupt, are being corrupted, minds being ruined because of what is being poured into their minds and has been poured into their minds throughout their lives. Talking about people in their 20s and 30s that from childhood have been exposed to sinfulness. Their eye gate has taken in so much sin that their minds are corrupt and destitute. They're destitute of the truth. They don't have the faintest idea what the truth is. These verses are real. They stare us in the face every day that we live and we go out into society. Destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Now, a real dangerous combination comes when a person like that becomes involved in religious things and looks at religion as a way to make money and a way to have gain. And people do that. So verse 6 then is written, but godliness with contentment is great gain. In other words, God is saying here, if you really want great gain, it doesn't come through money. It comes through godliness, and it comes through contentment and being at peace with God. And as we were thinking this morning, having a conscience that is cleansed. And we don't stand before God guilty anymore. That is great gain. That's eternal gain. And all the money in the world can never buy that. So that's how he branches into this then. We didn't bring anything into the world. We can't take anything out of the world. And if we have food and raiment, we are to be content. But notice in verses 9 and 10 then, the list of things that can come as a result of this love of money and chasing after material things. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. In other words, there's traps and temptations that are associated with loving money and pursuing money and pursuing riches and pursuing materialism. Things that are not there if you don't live that way. There's built-in snares. There's built-in traps that come with it. There's foolish and hurtful lusts. Things that can ruin lives. Things that can destroy. Things that can break up families and break up relationships. It can cause one to stray from the faith. Verse 10. Err from the faith. That means to stray, to go away from, to get off course. You know, people who are taught things sometimes even when they're young and they grow up and they know what's right and they know what's wrong and they know the truth. But they get so involved in the materialism and the riches and the striving to have things in this world that they go off course. They go astray. They err from the faith. They err from what they know is right. And verse 10 finishes with, pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And much grief has come about because of a love for riches. Story after story after sad story can be told. When we get to verse 11, we have this little word that begins the verse, but. And every time you see but, it's there for a very important reason. It's a word of contrast. And what Paul, in writing to Timothy now, is going to say, he's going to move from all this negative and what the love of money and the will to be rich produces. Now he's going to look at Timothy and direct at Timothy, and he's going to say, but thou, man of God. In other words, Timothy, I know this isn't you, but the dangers are there. It's there for each and every one of us. It's there for us this morning. As we go out into this world and we are bombarded with advertisements and with riches and with material things, and, you know, all advertisement would give us the idea that these things make people happy and you have a good time and life is great and all that sort of thing. And it just isn't true. It isn't what produces the good things of life. And so Paul is going to point out to Timothy and mention to him what does produce that. And what he's really saying here is, Timothy, he calls him a man of God, and he says, this is what marks a man of God. And there's four things that he mentions here. They're imperatives. They're commands. They're exhortations. Things to do. And he's saying, this is what marks a man of God, Timothy, such as you. This phrase, man of God, Timothy is the only one in the New Testament that is called that. Now, that doesn't mean he's the only one who was a man of God, but he's the only one that's actually referred to in that way. I believe it's in Deuteronomy 31 and verse 1 where Moses is called a man of God. And in the Old Testament, you find the phrase about 70 times, and it refers to men who were following, pursuing the things of God. It refers to prophets. It refers to those types of people. And so I have a question for us this morning. A question for each one of us to think about and to ponder. I like to ask questions when we get into the Word, and something for us to ponder as we go through these two verses here, 11 and 12. Actually, a couple questions. Do you consider yourself, men, a man of God? Men of God. Ladies, do you consider yourself to be women of God? And what does that mean? If you answered yes, what does it mean to you? What do you think it means to be a man of God, a woman of God? I guess we need to know that before we can really answer the question, can't we? Is that what we're pursuing? Well, there again, maybe we don't understand what it really means to be a man of God, a woman of God. Well, that's what we want to look at in our time this morning. But thou, O man of God, you will be marked by four things, and they're right here in the text. You don't even have to come up with an outline. It's right here for us. The first thing is, flee these things. So a man of God is marked by what he flees. What he separates himself from. It doesn't necessarily have the idea of running away, although obviously if there's sin in the path, if there's danger ahead and you run away from it, you're separating yourself from it. But more the idea is to separate from. So the man of God separates himself from certain things and flees from these things. And it's written in a continual sense. In other words, continue to flee these things. What things is he talking about? Well, I think all we have to do is go back a couple verses in this chapter. Is probably mostly what he's talking about. And really, you could go all the way back to the beginning of the book because there's things that Paul, as he writes to Timothy, says just aren't worthwhile. In fact, way back in chapter 1, in verse 4, he says, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith." You know, sometimes people just ask questions that don't edify at all. All they do is produce more questions and they produce doubt. Or people make statements that just produce doubt and they don't edify. And see, that's worthless. It's don't do that. Paul says to Timothy, don't do those things. So see, he could be referring all the way back to chapter 1 and that particular verse. But more in the context of what he's saying, I think we only need to go back to the beginning of chapter 6, and particularly starting at verse 4, talking about one who is proud, one who, well, here it is again, doting about questions and disputes of words. These things produce envy and strife and railings and evil suspicions. And so it's those kinds of things that the man of God is to flee. And of course, the love of money. The love of material things and the love of material gain, the man of God is to flee. He's to run away from. Someone has said, given a definition of a man of God, and they said it's a man belonging to the spiritual order of things with which that which is merely temporal and perishing can have no permanent relationship. In other words, it's a person who is spiritually minded and a person who can discern between that which is temporary and that which is eternal and places the proper weight on the eternal, as opposed to that which is for the here and now. And this is difficult, isn't it? It's hard to live that way. It's hard to do what he's saying here. But with the Lord's help, we can do it. And we can shun and we can flee from what society and what this world would tell us is the way to happiness in life. And rather, look at what God says. I mean, who is right? God or the world? It's interesting, this word flee is actually used, I found, three other places where we are specifically told to flee from a particular thing. Just turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If we broaden this out a little bit, expand it a little bit, Paul, in fact, wrote all of these as well, so they may have been on his mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. Two words. Flee fornication. Flee sexual sin. What an appropriate exhortation for the day and age in which we live. Because that is one of the most blatant things that plagues our society today, is sexual sins and sexuality, and it's everywhere. Everywhere you look, magazines, newspapers. If you're watching a half decent television show, the commercials will get you. I mean, we have got to be on guard 24 hours, well, all of our waking hours, against this. And so while it's only a two-word exhortation, flee fornication, it is so appropriate for the day and age in which we live. It will mark a man or a woman of God if we flee that particular sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14, Paul writes again, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." Now think about that. You know, we can read little phrases like that and just read them and just go on because they're so short and we don't think about what it's saying. Well, what is idolatry? Idolatry is really anything that takes the place of God in my heart, in my desires, in the things I want, in the things I pursue, in the things that occupy my mind, the deep things of my heart. That's really a measure of who we are and what we are. It's in our heart. And so he says, flee idolatry. In other words, flee those things that take the place of God in my heart. Well, that could be a number of things, couldn't it? That could be hundreds of things. And so we need to think about what he's saying there. But we're to flee it. We're to run away. We're to separate ourselves from it. And then in the second book of Timothy, chapter 2 and verse 22, and I always found this to be an interesting one, especially when I was younger, but I don't think it just pertains to young people. Flee youthful lusts. Say, well, what does that mean? Well, I don't know. There's a lot of things out there that I guess we tend to associate with youth, which we associate maybe with beauty, we associate with strength, we associate with being cool, we associate, you know, all those sorts of things oftentimes really aren't godly at all. They don't mark a man of God. They don't mark a woman of God. What they mark is youth, inexperience, novices, youth who doesn't, you know, always have their priorities right, and they don't see the world as God sees it. And sometimes that comes more with age, doesn't it? And experience, and failure, and learning. So Paul is saying, flee those things that plague youth. And yet in our society, youth is put on a pedestal, and youthfulness, I should say, youthfulness is put on a pedestal that, like, everybody should pursue this. Like, if you're 40 or 50 or 60 years old, you're still supposed to look like you did when you're 18. That's what our society would tell us. Right? Because that's what youth is, and we think that's what the, you know, that's where it's at. Well, it's interesting, isn't it? In Proverbs, says the hoary head or the silver head or the gray head is glory. That's where glory is found. That's where dignity is found. Why? Well, because one in that situation, hopefully, is wise and is experienced and has learned. So it isn't just the color of the hair, but it's what goes with that aging and maturity process. And so he writes to Timothy and says, flee youthful lusts. Well, let's go on. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. First of all, a man of God is known or marked by what he flees. And all these things in prior to this verse and the things that we looked at, sexual sin, idolatry, youthful lust. See, we are just so bombarded with these things and we're so accustomed to them that we really need to begin, if we haven't already, to think how detrimental and ungodly these things are. And I'll tell you, I believe the day is going to come when you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus, really need to start taking a stand. That doesn't mean stand in the middle of the road and start shouting, but I'm just talking about simple things when we're with people and we're with the world and we're working and we're out there in this world. The things that are said, the taking in vain the name of our Lord, comments that are made toward Christians and all kinds of things, issues that are coming up on a daily basis, issues of morality, of right and wrong, and all these sorts of things, we're going to be called to take a stand. And in fact, that's really what this second exhortation gets into. But thou, O man of God, number one, flee these things. Secondly, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. The man of God, the woman of God will not only be marked by what they flee, what they run from, what they separate themselves from, but they will be marked by what they follow after. You see, it's one thing to flee from a dangerous situation, but where are you going to? It doesn't mean we're necessarily pursuing that which is godly. You know, there's a big difference, or there is a difference, between being good and being godly. There's a difference between being a good moral person and between being a godly person that Paul is talking about here. Only a Christian can be godly and can pursue godliness and can be well-pleasing to God. Only a Christian can do that. Because only we have been born again. And only we have the new nature, God's very nature within us. Only we have the Spirit of God within us, which can allow us and help us to be godly. As God looks at a person who is unregenerate, there's no godliness there at all. There's godlessness there. And so that person, while, you know, people can have some morality about them, and they can be good people in the sense of, you know, to one another, there's a big difference between that and being godly. So we don't want to be Christians that are just good people. We certainly want to be good people, but we want to be Christians that are godly and that are marked by godliness. And so what does that mean? What does it mean to follow after these things? Well, let's just very briefly look at what these words mean, and it'll give us a better idea of what we're supposed to pursue. What are we to go after? And it means to eagerly seek after. I mean, this is where the Christian wants to go. This is what he wants to be. This is the desire of one's heart. Just as a person who operates after the flesh desires the things of the flesh, well, the person who operates after the Spirit and who is godly should pursue these things. First of all, righteousness. Simply means what is right. And you know, our society is having a horrible time figuring out what's right and what's wrong. Have you noticed that lately? It just seems like daily I hear something on the news, on the radio, that our country is struggling with some issue that really boils down to an issue of morality or an issue of righteousness. And all the minds of our land can't seem to figure out what's right and what's wrong. I mean, we talk about things like, you know, homosexual marriages. Big debate. Is it right? Is it wrong? Should we legalize it? Should we not? And it almost seems ridiculous and laughable to us who are Christians. But this is where the destitute minds of the world are at. Tremendous struggles over things that are obviously in our eyes right and things that are wrong. But you see, there's a mixing of right and wrong because there's no basis, there's no standard for what is right and what is wrong. So he says to Timothy, you pursue righteousness. What's he mean? You pursue the things that are right. Well, how do we know what's right? The Word of God tells us what's right. Doesn't mean it's easy, but it's right. And this is where you and I, you see, we need to stand up and we need to say what is right. Not in a condescending way, not in an arrogant way, but we simply need to say, look, I believe the Word of God. I am a Christian. And my basis is what God has said. And God says there's right and there's wrong. You ask me why I think that's wrong? It's not because I thought it up in my mind, but because God's Word says it's wrong. Therefore, it's wrong. Now, that might seem narrow-minded and simplistic to many people, but the fact of the matter is we have a standard and we have a base for which we can determine what is right and what is wrong. The world doesn't have it. 10 years from now, you know, things can be reversed and what is called right today might be wrong. What is wrong today might be right. That's more likely the case. The things that are even considered wrong today, 10 years from now, may be considered right and proper and okay. So we need to pursue righteousness. We need to pursue godliness, which really is the whole idea here in these couple verses. Godliness, right motives, it's reverence, it's pleasing God. Well, when my character is such that I want to please God, then I am pursuing godliness, the things which pleases God. Faith, or maybe better, faithfulness. In other words, trusting and depending on God for everything. And here again, you know, all kinds of things happen in our world and we may be asked what we think about it or we may enter into a conversation. Things that are going on in this world and terrorism in the Middle East and peace plans and all kinds of things. Well, what are you going to say? How are we going to answer? Well, the best answer is that our God, the God of the Bible, the true and the living God, has a plan. And it's coming to pass. And we can show people from Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and other places in the Word of God that tells us that the world will go in a certain direction, which it is going. Evil will wax worse and worse. And it's happening. That's not fatalistic. That's not pessimistic. It's realistic. It's what God says will happen. But we have great news to tell people as well, don't we? The gospel. How do you get out of this mess? How do you have life changed? How do you gain new life and eternal life? How can you go to a place of glory and peace for all eternity? Well, the Word of God tells us. God, before the foundation of the world, planned these things out. In other words, our God has a plan. This world isn't just spiraling and nobody knows where it's going. Well, I guess people don't know where it's going, but God knows where it's going. He knows exactly where it's headed. And so you see, faith is a mark of godliness. We don't just fall down and just crumble and go to pieces and say, well, you know, I don't know how I'm going to get up tomorrow. No, we have faith in God. You and I as believers, we're waiting for what? We're waiting for the shout. We're waiting for the appearing of the Lord. We're waiting to see Him and to be changed in an instant of time. Because our faith teaches us that. Love marks the man of God, and we are to follow after and pursue love. And this is simply God's love. It's love that is unrestricted, love that is unrestrained, love that does things not looking for anything in return, love that is self-sacrificing. It's love that we do because God lives within us and He would want to love others through us. And so we need to pursue that kind of love. We need to pursue patience, endurance, in other words, being steadfast and to remain under during trials, not to fly apart, but to endure. There's going to be a lot of trials, and for believers, there may be a lot more trials in the days ahead concerning our faith, concerning persecution. So we need to learn to be patient. We need to learn to be enduring. And we need to pursue that. In other words, don't just impulsively respond to situations, but be willing to be patient and to endure. And to look to God and to see what God has. What's He doing? What's He trying to teach me? What's He showing me? And then lastly, gentleness or meekness. Again, selflessness. And this isn't just, you know, milk toast. You just fall down and let people walk all over top of you. That's not what meekness is. It's not what the Lord Jesus did. It's a gentleness. It's a patience with respect to people, whereas the patience before that is more in respect to things and situations. Here, this is patience with respect to people. And so we're not out to, you know, when somebody says something derogatory to us or about us, it's not our intent to go get that person or to get even. You know, the dumb saying, I don't get mad, I just get even. Maybe we've used that already. Well, that doesn't mark a godly person. The godly person won't say, I'm going to get even. The godly person says, I'm going to love that person. So we're to pursue these things. And you know, the interesting thing about this list of six things here, has absolutely zero to do with money and riches and material things. In other words, every Christian can pursue these things. It doesn't cost anything in terms of money. And so these are really character traits, aren't they? That produce a certain type of living, a type of living that pleases God. So the man of God, the woman of God, is marked by what they flee and what they follow after. And thirdly, verse 12, what they fight for. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, fight the good fight of faith. Yeah, as believers, we can fight. We're just not fighting other people. Well, what we are fighting, well, what does a person fight? A person fights their enemies, right? Well, we have enemies. As believers, we have enemies. The world, the flesh, and the devil, sin, are enemies of the believer. And we are to fight those things. There's heresy. There's error. There's the derogatory comments about our Lord Jesus. The Word of God itself is just looked at as nothing in our world today. And this is the eternal Word of God. We need to fight for the truth of the Word of God. You know, again, I mentioned earlier, I hear so many things, so many issues that are coming up in our court systems. And you know, I wonder sometimes, what all should we be involved in? You know, what do you try to fight for? There's people who really pour their lives into fighting for political things and social things. And you know, when it's all said and done, where are we? If that's where we pour our entire beings into. I'm not saying there isn't things on the social and the political level that you know, we can write letters or we can make phone calls or we can do something like that. But really, we are fighting for the faith. We're fighting for who the Lord Jesus is. We're fighting for what the Word of God is. We're fighting for the minds and hearts of people. And you can change a lot of external things, via politics and social things, social programs. And you know, that doesn't necessarily mean anybody's going to change in their heart. You can put a sinner in a good surrounding and you still have a sinner. So people need to change in their hearts, and so our fight is more spiritual. And isn't that what Paul says to the Ephesians? He says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against spiritual wickedness in high places. Yeah, we wrestle against Satan. We wrestle against those types of things, the spiritual things that plague the minds. And so, yes, the Christian, the one who is marked as a man of God or a man of woman, is in a battle. And the first thing we need to realize is that we're in a battle. Sometimes we can just walk through life like everything is great and fine and rosy. Well, it isn't. There are things to be fighting for in the faith. And then lastly, we look at this last phrase here in verse 12. Lay hold on eternal life, unto which thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. And we can go over to verse 19 as well, where this phrase is mentioned again. It's a little bit different in the original language, but it's translated the same way. In English, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Literally, life that is really life. What is real life? It's not just breathing. It's not just our heart beating. It's not just existing. That's what he's trying to get across. Lay hold on eternal life. God's life. Not just the kind of life that just strives after riches and material things and the things of this world and the sins of this world and the things that please the flesh. That's not what we're supposed to be going after. Or to lay hold of, to grasp as real, is really what the word means, to lay hold, to catch, to seize. It's said in Luke 20, they seized Jesus' words. Said at another place concerning Paul, they took Paul, they seized him, they grabbed him. Simon, the one that carried the cross of the Lord Jesus, says they laid hold of him to carry the cross of Jesus. They grabbed him. See, it's a strong word. We are to lay hold of, we're to grab, to seize the real meaning of eternal life. Now that marks a man of God, a woman of God, and then we live that way. And again, great discernment is involved then between what really matters and what doesn't in life. If I pour all my efforts of life into material things and I get to the end of my life and I say, what have I done for eternity? And the answer comes back, nothing. Very little. That is not living and laying hold of eternal life. To lay hold of eternal life means to live for that which is eternal. That little chorus that we sang, the last one we sang there, that Bruce had us sing, lay some soul upon my heart. See, that's something for eternity, isn't it? To tell a fellow co-worker about the Lord Jesus Christ, now that's something for eternity. To encourage and help the saints, to edify them, to edify one another, that we have a better understanding of the Lord and a more appreciation of the Lord, that's something for eternity. To teach our children what the difference is between the materialism of this world and what it gets us versus the things of God and the contentment and the godliness and the gain that gives us. Well, that's something for eternity.
But we got to think. We got to realize the battle we're in. So Paul says, these are things that mark the man of God and the woman of God. What we flee, what we follow after or pursue, what we fight for, and what we lay hold of, that is eternal life, to lay hold on the life that is to come. Don't lay up treasures on earth, Jesus said, but lay them up in heaven. Paul writes in Colossians to think about things that are heavenly. Ponder those things. Meditate on those things. When you spend the next hour you spend reading the Word of God and thinking about the Word of God, when you get up from that and go to do something else, have you just wasted an hour of your life? No. You have done something for eternity of eternal value. You've done something to shape your mind and your heart towards God and towards something that's eternal. It's not a waste of time to read our Bibles. It's not a waste of time to pray. These are things that are well-pleasing to God. And by the way, it's ways in which God speaks to our hearts through His Word, through meditation. It is that by which we gain discernment and knowledge and know the will of God. So we started with a question. Are you a woman of God? Are you a man of God? Maybe we have a little better understanding what that means now. And how do we answer the question? Here's another question. Maybe you answered it in the negative. You say, well,
looking at it from what Paul wrote to Timothy there, I don't know that I qualify. I don't know that I'm on the way. It's not where my mind is. It's not where my life is. Well, then let me ask this. What one thing would you change in your life this morning that would put you on the road to being a godly man or a godly woman? What one thing? Look through the list. What we flee, what we follow after, what we fight for, and grasping what eternal life is all about. What one thing could we change this morning that would help each one of us to be more of a godly man or a godly woman for God? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, these are sobering verses. And yet, our Father, if we take them to heart, and we endeavor to do that which you exhort us to do through these verses, what a difference it would make in who we are. Father, help each one of us to honestly answer that question. What can we do? What should we do in our current lives and the way we live? What can we change? What should we change? What do we need to change to help us to become godly men and women? Lord, help us to identify something or some things. And not only to identify them, but Lord, help us then. Give us the courage, the strength, the wherewithal to take action. Our Father, I'm sure each one of us in here, if we would answer the question, do we want to be men and women of God, we would say yes. But Father, show us and continue to teach us what that really means, how we work that out. Father, we realize we need your help. We need your help every single day. This world in which we live, our Father, is becoming a place that really wants to be in our face, so to speak. We have to take conscious effort to turn away from this world and pursue godliness. So, Lord, help us. Give us what we need, our Father, to be men and women of God, for your glory, for your honor, for the glory of the Lord Jesus, and for our own edification. For we do ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.